Well, before we read this particular passage beginning in John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29, I want to bring before you this idea that is well known amongst American evangelicals, and that is the idea that we as Christians are not preaching religion. You've heard it said, I'm sure, a million times, but we are inviting people into what? A relationship. And we call it something specific. We call it what? A personal relationship with Jesus. And there's a lot of beauty in that phrase, and there's a lot of allure to a statement like that. The idea that we're not presenting people an ideology, like being a vegetarian, but we're actually presenting them with someone that they can know and love and follow, someone that actually loves them with an everlasting love. But the challenge and the problem with this phrase, inviting people into a personal relationship with Jesus, is I believe it diminishes actually what Christ is calling us into. Because the very idea of personal relationship has the problematic word personal in it. And for us as a modern people, an American people, personal means private. Personal means it's about me, and that my relationship with Christ and my spirituality or my Christianity or what it means to follow Jesus should be able to be privately defined by us as an individualistic people. And so I see right off the bat, yes, it is personal, it is intimate, but it's something much more than a personal relationship. I would argue that it is a covenantal relationship. But right there, we're brought into a whole series of other problems. And that is that the idea of covenant is lost amongst us as a modern people. Covenant, the very word in the most simple definition of it is some sort of formal, solemn, binding agreement. At the most basic level in the scriptures, covenant means God's desire to enter into relationship, personal relationship, with men and women created in his image. But it is defined by something that is binding, and it is built around particular terms. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then the covenant is built on all sorts of, I will if you. I will be your God and you will be my people if you obey my commandments. If you live within the parameters that establishes that covenant. And what the scripture proves over and over again is God's people incapable of faithfulness to the covenant that they made with God. God remains faithful even when we are faithless. That's sort of the beauty of the gospel. And the covenant really isn't that much different in the New Testament other than God's covenant relationship with people through Jesus means that Jesus calls us to a certain level of obedience, but now when we fail that obedience, the love that God has for us is revealed to us through a suffering love, a love that is forced to bleed because of our failure to keep that covenant. And I want us to think through this idea of new covenant, what it means to be a covenantal community. Because I think of covenant, the best way to explain it is just to look at what we call the marriage covenant. That when I stood before God and before my family and friends 15 years ago last weekend and said to Darcy, yes, what was I doing in that moment? I was saying no to every other woman forever. And when she said yes to me, she was saying no to every other man forever. That there was a focused communication that became binding, that drew us together, that was based out of our love for one another, but our love for one another went beyond that day, beyond just simply our feelings of attraction or our feelings of romance. It was for better or for worse, through life and death, till death do us part, you will be my covenant partner through life. It was a covenant relationship that was defined by our love for one another, our willingness to say, we recognize that life will hold many strains and that relationship will be challenged. But because we have engaged in this covenant, we are willing to press through. And that idea is lost on our culture. Why is it lost? Because we live in a day where covenants can be quickly disposed of when we find ourselves incompatible with that person. In fact, incompatibility is probably the driving force behind most divorces today. That idea began clear back with Milton after he wrote Paradise Lost, and he did not like his wife, and he created actually a spiritual argument that God is more dishonored by staying in a covenant marriage with someone whom you do not love. And yet Chesterton came back to refute Milton's idea that had taken root in modern minds. And he says, if incompatibility was a reason for divorce, all men and women would be incompatible because men and women are incompatible by nature. And I would argue that we're relatively incompatible with God as well. I'm not that much like him. But his faithfulness to his covenant with us is so real and so beautiful. And this is what should be defining us as a people. So I want us to have this kind of picture of marriage because that is what we are being invited into. We are called the bride of Christ in Scripture. And this covenant relationship is something that is binding. It's something that is binding, but it is bound by something so profound, so beautiful. It is bound by a love that is revealed to us through the spilling of blood, a love, a self-sacrificing, a love that stoops down and meets us in the depths of our sin and says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. So let's think through this. As a people under the new covenant, I believe we are to be marked by four things. And this is what we're going to look through in these passages before us. We're to be marked by absolute surrender, total satisfaction, complete liberation, and a determined participation. So let's look at the first passage, John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Now, a people have come to Jesus. They have been filled by the bread which he miraculously provided for them. And I think it's fascinating because these people come to Jesus and they are wanting to know how it is that they can have more of what it is that Jesus has to offer. And look what he says here in verses 28. Look what happens in this interaction in verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is one of the most profound passages, I would argue, in the New Testament. They're asking, what must we do to actually do work that brings about God's approval? How do we engage in God's work? What is God's work? How do we do the works of God? And Jesus immediately turns around and says, no work can achieve what we know we desire above all else. In other words, there is no human effort that is good enough to bring about God's presence into our lives, and that is never what a covenant is about. As a covenantal community, we begin not with our work to earn the gift of God, but we must always begin with the surrender to God's work in Jesus for us in spite of us. It's a profound thing. They want to know what they must do to get God's favor. And Jesus turns it upside down on its head and says, the work of God is the work that he's doing through me for you. Therefore, the only thing that you can do to enter into this covenantal relationship with God is place your faith in the one in whom he's working. And you see, for us as a covenantal community, we have to begin here. The world is not impressed, and God is not impressed by our strenuous efforts to bring the kingdom in our own effort. In fact, Paul himself wrote in Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, why are you trying to perfect in the flesh what is begun in the spirit?" That a covenantal people recognizes that our initiation into this binding contract is built upon God's self-giving love for us, and for us to think that we must work to make God love us is to totally fly in the face of what we know about covenants as a marriage. I want to share with you a very personal story, but I think it paints the picture well. And that is, when Darcy and I started the church, I went into this period of our marriage a couple years ago where I began to experience a tremendous amount of stress. And that stress began to create in me an incredible amount of anxiety. And unfortunately, that anxiety began to become directly connected to a lie that I began to believe. Because as I got stressed, I put all of this pressure on Darcy. As I put pressure on Darcy, she began to withdraw from me because she did not know how to deal with the pressure I was putting upon her. And I began to believe something that was not true. That is, I began to believe that my wife did not love me. And what it did is it began to put me in this, what I call the crazy cycle. And the crazy cycle was, if I do this and this and this and this, then she will love me. And every time I tried in all my effort to do all these things that would please her, all it did was break her heart more, because she saw that the things that I was doing was an attempt to get from her something that I already had. You see that we do this when, if you've ever had any sort of severe heartbreak. Have you ever been like madly in love with someone and they break your heart? It happened to me in high school. I was in love with this girl. She broke my heart. I probably wasn't really in love. I was more maybe just obsessed. And she broke my heart. And being the obsessive personality that I was, it was that whole, I'm going to make her love me. And what did I do? I started, you know, working out incessantly. I was sending ridiculous amounts of gifts to her. And that was silly. And I really was trying to prove something or to receive something or to earn something that wasn't there on her side. She did not love me. And it created that. And I always say, whenever I see someone that's truly heartbroken, they're in that dating process and the relationship comes to an end, they're heartbroken, I'm like, do not fall into the pathetic pattern of trying to earn their love. It doesn't work in dating. It most definitely doesn't work with a God who already loves us and has already given to us all that we need to enter into a relationship with him. You see, it's offensive enough when we try to earn the love of someone who doesn't love us. It's even more offensive to try to earn the love of someone who already is willing to freely give it to us. That's the covenant relationship. And for Darcy to experiencing me trying to earn a love that was already mine was heartbreaking to her. And I believe that that is one of those things that brings more heartbreak to our Father than anything else. As he watches us white-knuckle our way up Jacob's ladder. And what we're really revealing is the very thing that Jesus is calling us to. He says, you want to know what to do? You want to know how to engage in the work of God? You've got to believe in me. And he's not calling us to an intellectual assent. This is primarily a volitional belief. It's an act of the will. It's the absolute surrender of one's life. I am no longer in control of my life. I give it to you. It's exactly what we do in marriage. The success of a marriage is dependent upon the self-surrender of the individuals that have entered into that covenant. The failure of every marriage generally is defined by one of the two parties, if not both, unwilling to give up their rights to themselves. When I watch marriages fail, it is usually due to the fact that there is still a self-centered idea that the marriage is about what I get and what I need rather than what can I give to this person. And see, the offensiveness that is before us is that Jesus says, you actually have nothing that you can bring to this covenant relationship except your willingness to receive what I am so willing to freely give. It's powerful. But for some reason, the gospel, that offends people. The gospel throws in the face of human effort and says it begins with a commitment to Jesus, which means self-surrender. But I would argue that's the nature of any true covenant. You see, the opposition that naturally arises in the human heart when the Spirit draws people to the living Christ is that the Spirit does that exact thing, is the Holy Spirit illuminates the very inability to bring anything to the table that would convince God that he should accept us based upon what we have done, for he has already accepted us in Christ and on that grounds alone. It's powerful. This is why Jesus says, he in the same chapter, look at verse 44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, the gospel and our covenant relationship with God is unique in that it always begins with his initiative and then is followed by our reception of what he has accomplished for us. I believe personally that God, as Jesus is lifted up, is drawing all people. But I would argue that not all people respond to that drawing. For as the Holy Spirit draws people, he convicts and he convinces as he brings them into the light of who Jesus is. But that light illuminates the natural tendency of the heart to try to accomplish things in our own effort due to our pride and due to our unwillingness to believe Jesus. Because we are driven as a people often by what we think we have to offer to God. But the problem is what we're really revealing is our unwillingness to truly trust that he actually loves us that much. And he does. That's the good news. This covenant is different than the human covenant of marriage in that God is the perfect partner. There is no failing on his side. John chapter 6, verse 63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So our covenant with Christ as a community begins with the declaration, what? You alone, Jesus. You alone. I have nothing to bring. I accept with joy the life that you have given so freely. For do we not pierce our Father's heart when we try to earn something that he has already given us and is already ours in Jesus? You see, that's at the end, people began to leave. At the end of chapter 6, people began to leave. His own followers. Jesus starts talking about all kinds of crazy stuff. Covenant people are vampires. They basically eat flesh and drink blood. And people are like freaked out. They're like, what are you talking about? And then the disciples get so weirded out that many of the disciples begin to leave. And when Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, do you also want to go? And what does Peter say in verses 68 and 69? Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have what? Believed. We've surrendered. We have put our dependence upon you and have come to know. There's that word of intimacy. There's that word of personal knowledge that you are the Holy One of God. You alone. Not our efforts alone. You alone, Jesus, have the words of life, eternal life. As the beloved of God, nothing breaks his heart more than his children not trusting in his love for them. And nothing, I would argue, will wear us out quicker as a community of faith than our attempts to earn something that is already ours in Christ. So I want you to be a liberated people. It's more than just a personal relationship with Jesus. It is a covenant relationship, and the covenant relationship begins with absolute surrender. It's the very words of Paul right before he gets into the great words about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, submit to one another out of love for the Lord. And so it is that we are called to submit. Our submission to one another will only come once we have submitted to him, our King. And that really is in the essence of what belief actually is. It's not enough to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Our belief is the putting or leaning upon him with our whole weight. It's a dependence that actually takes us somewhere. Submission. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, all you who are tired of trying to earn my favor. I already love you. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, this is the key. When I married Darcy, even before we were Christians, when we got married, there was something about that day in which we made that covenant commitment to one another that all of a sudden there was this release. And there was a certain assurance that came from our surrender to one another. And I believe that the same is true for us as Christians and as a community, is as we surrender our rights to ourself, to another, to Jesus Christ, what we find is rest for our souls. The weariness of self-effort is released. The lies of self-love is eradicated. And this new life comes in. That brings us to the second passage. Turn with me now to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Because what I want to state here is that our covenant with Christ is not only about absolute surrender, but it is about total satisfaction. Look at these words of Jesus in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. And on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Clearly John here is inserting that Jesus is making the promise, his constant pointing forth that through the cross, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, that he would send his Holy Spirit, that his Spirit would come to dwell with those who cast their utter dependence upon him. But what does this tell us? Our covenant with Christ is about total satisfaction. To be a picture of a covenant community means that we must be a people that reflect the satisfaction that one finds through faith in Christ. How do we know that we are reflecting this covenantal identity? It's by the fact that our world around us is driven by dissatisfaction, restlessness, a thirst for more, but never being satisfied. And yet, as Christians, we are called to come to the source of life. And in Jesus, we should be reflecting on some level a satisfaction that cannot be found anywhere else in the world. One of the saddest realities, I think, is that people are not finding that through this, their supposed personal relationship with Jesus. That something has gone wrong in that. But this is the identity that we have. To truly enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus means that we now begin to participate in his very life. That the life that he lived 2,000 years ago is the same life that he desires to live in and through you and I today. And this becomes one of the compelling evidences to a lost world that there just might be something to this Jesus. Do we really think that the presentation of a million apologetic reasons why Jesus is real is going to bring anyone to Jesus if there is not the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Because Jesus himself just got done saying that no one comes to the Father, comes to the Son unless the Father draw him. That it's not about our ability to articulate something intellectually to a dead people. What it requires is a spirit-filled people that bring about a supernatural, natural understanding of who Jesus is. I've been struck by this more and more because I think our natural tendency is, because we are not experiencing the Spirit, is that we try to create a whole list of other ways in which we might be able to convince people about Jesus. But the problem with that is that if we are not convinced of this covenant marriage that we have with Christ, why would anyone else be convinced by it? What are we offering to the world if it isn't first true for us? You see, the world is thirsty. The world is dissatisfied. The world is restless. But thirst is not bad, for thirst reveals need, and longing for satisfaction reveals that we were made for something more. It's one of the powerful truths of the human experience. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, "He has put eternity in the hearts of men." Humanity is made for something more than they are currently experiencing. And so we are called, as a covenant people who have entered into this covenant relationship with Jesus, that through that covenant relationship, we actually believe that we become now participators in his actual life. It's what Jesus meant when he said, "Unless you be born again, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's what we call regeneration. It's what we call in marriage. It's what we call, "And the two shall become what? One flesh." That I participate in a unique way in Darcy's life, and she participates in a unique way in my life. And that's more than just the physical realities. There is something about that covenant relationship that brings us into a oneness, well, even more so in our relationship with Jesus. And so we have to ask, as a people that have entered into the covenant with Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, are we living this sort of soul satisfaction? Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me," there's that word again, "whoever surrenders to me, depends upon me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That is an incredible claim. Now, some would argue, well, he's talking about out of his heart. That's out of Jesus's heart. And that is true. But I believe it's out of the hearts of those who have become one with Jesus as well. So let us not negate the responsibility. Let's not downplay the fact that we are called to be a spirit-filled people. And if the Holy Spirit is not in this community, we are playing church. We're still dead, because it's about regeneration. Have we drank deeply from his love? For he said, "Those who commit themselves to him are those who will find their deepest longings satisfied." What kind of thirst is satisfied in this life that is given to us through entering into a covenant with Christ? A thirst for purpose. People are aimless. That was one of the most powerful aspects of finding Jesus, is that all of a sudden there was purpose in my life. A thirst for perfect love, a desire to be loved perfectly, which we cannot find in a human relationship. But Jesus gives it to us fully. A thirst for a peace of conscience. The fact is that we are guilty people. We struggle with a guilty conscience, and yet Jesus comes in, and through our faith in him, he says, "I will remove your heart of stone and I will replace it with the heart of flesh." The whole new covenant is dependent upon this idea of Christ's life literally invading ours. This is not merely an invitation to come to him, but it is an invitation to share in his very life. I would argue that the reason we are thirsty is because the source from which we have been drinking is polluted. And that source is not something from without, but unfortunately we must accept that it has been something from within. For Jesus says in another passage in the Gospels, "For out of the heart comes what? Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. Yet here in this passage before us, Jesus says, out of this heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, the Spirit of God does not merely draw us to Christ and convince us of our need, but we enter into a covenant relationship, which means that we receive a new heart. And maybe the reason the church today is so devoid of its spiritual power is because of the same thing that John says here in chapter 7. What does he say? For as yet the Spirit has not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, in the proper context, John is pointing us forward to the cross, to the resurrection, and to Pentecost. But I believe that there's a deep spiritual insight here that cannot be ignored. That no marriage is truly satisfying until we truly lay down our lives for the good of the one we've married. And I would argue that Jesus, in the experience of the believer of his life, does not come until he becomes glorified in and through our lives. We want the filling of the Holy Spirit, then we must begin to glorify Jesus in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in the way that we think. We're told in the Westminster Catechism that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I like how Piper rephrased that and said the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I think the power of the Holy Spirit comes when we actually begin to engage in this relationship with Christ. It's the same reason, once again, that we see marriage as failing is because there isn't a commitment to engage on a personal level. Somehow drifting began. Somehow there was disconnect between the two. Somehow there was a loss of communication. Somehow there was an unwillingness to surrender. It began to creep in. But the satisfaction that comes in marriage is when we lay down our lives for the good of our partner. And more than that, the satisfaction that comes through the Holy Spirit as a covenant people with Jesus Christ comes when we lay down our lives so that Jesus Christ would be glorified. It is only then that we will be a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered people. So that's the second mark of a covenant community. Now turn with me to John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. For our covenant with Christ is also about complete liberation. So Jesus said to the Jews, now I want you to notice, what does he use again? Who had what? Believed in him. This is interesting because he challenges their belief. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, as a covenantal community, two new marks are brought before us in these two verses. And the marks of any healthy covenant, both human and church, is perseverance and liberation. Perseverance in a covenant is obviously a natural one. Are we willing to press in when life is difficult? Are we willing to stay put when we feel like leaving? Are we willing to continue to love sacrificially when that love is not being returned? And in the human covenantal world, that is within the realm of marriage, often the answer is no. But in the Christian covenantal realm, from our side, often the answer is no. But from God's side, we're told that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. But from our perspective, our liberation, our freedom, our liberty, that is directly connected to our willingness to persevere. For this word abide, it's not a word that you use in the modern vernacular today, although I really like it. It just means to continue in. And Jesus says, if you continue. Because what's happening throughout these chapters, if you've read through these chapters through the 98, what you see again and again is as Jesus' teachings become difficult and the hatred for him increases and opposition to him increases, the disciples are immediately confronted with this reality that to be identified with Jesus is not safe. And so what these disciples are revealing is that they have never actually entered into this covenantal relationship. They had a personal relationship. But I would argue that personal relationships can be disposed of. And so Jesus, he's challenging the depths of their relationship. And he says, to those who believed, I would argue casual believers, he says, listen, unless you continue in my word, you're not really my disciple. But if you continue in my word, something profound will happen. Something beautiful will happen. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, is he just talking about knowledge as a covenantal community? Are we just talking about increasing in our knowledge of the scriptures? No. That's important, but if the scriptures aren't pointing us to a knowledge of someone, then we are once again playing church. You see, our continuation with Christ is our proof of our commitment to Christ, and the proof of our commitment is the key to our liberation. I love this idea. How do you think in terms of freedom through marriage? Some of you who are married may be saying, I have no idea what he's talking about right now. Slavery, that's what this is, slavery. But it's not. It's beautiful. Found that moment I said yes to Darcy and no to every other woman, that I no longer had to battle with a pretty plaguing question. It was like the freedom came through the release of the mind being scattered and driven. Every time I put aside something so that I can continue to focus my life in on what is important, I find that my heart becomes more and more liberated from the insanity of all the decisions that are vying for our hearts. Liberation is not found in doing everything that one thinks of. I would argue that is where we become enslaved. And believe me, as a man who refers to himself as the incessant dabbler, I can become quite enslaved by my many passions. And this is why my wife continuously encourages me, why don't we cut down our hobbies a little bit to just a few, to just a few. But the beauty of a covenant, and this is why people get so weird out, it's like, why Jesus is the only way? Why can't all paths lead to God? The challenge of that is it actually creates more confusion. Beside it not being true, it just brings more confusion. But the narrowness of our message is what brings us into the vastness of our God. Chesterton in What's Wrong with the World, he talks about the liberation that comes through binding ourselves to another. And he uses home as the ultimate outcome of marriage, the ability to have a family and a home. And he says, the moment you bind yourself to another and engage in this creation, this magnificent thing called family, you have a home. And the home is the only place through the boundaries of the marriage, you find home, and home is the place where true anarchy has permission to exist. And this is an Englishman in 1908 saying this, and he made this comment that it's in the home that one can run around in his underwear. It's in the home that he can leave his food where he wants or his clothes where he wants. And that this great liberation comes through the tying of oneself in a covenant relationship to another. It's powerful, a powerful vision. I've seen the exact opposite of liberation when I see people that are unwilling to commit to anything. They're driven crazy by their irregular impulses, driven by Pandora's box, following every drive and impulse of the heart will only lead us into a deeper and deeper despair and slavery. You see, this is a powerful passage because the knowledge in question is that personal knowledge of him who is the truth, which grows out of our believing, which is itself a sharing in the internal life of God. For Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, your son, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing him. And it is amazing to me that the freedom that Jesus offers is vehemently opposed. You notice that? Look down, this is so great. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved. They're lying right there. Their whole history is marked by slavery. It's incredible. Just like total, just straight up, like, no, we haven't. He's like, you're a liar. No, we're not. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Interesting, the phrase of a house. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Why were they so opposed? Why were they so opposed to what Jesus said? It's not really that shocking, is it? Think through this. As a covenant people, we have to come to terms with a few things. To receive a Savior means that we have to admit that we what? Need to be saved. To receive life means that we have to admit what? That we are dead. To receive freedom means that we have to admit what? That we've been slaves. And see, to admit that takes a lot. It takes a lot for the human heart. I need someone to save me because I'm too weak to save myself. I need someone to give me life because I'm dead. I need freedom because right now I'm a slave to myself. Boy, that is not the thing you see on billboards in America today. And this is why America is not known for its strong covenantal keeping, but it is known for its individualism that drives it. It drives everything in our country, and it drives many of you in this sanctuary tonight. It's why I made the challenging announcement last week, because we must fight as a community for commitment and for covenant. And we can't be casual believers because there's no place in the kingdom for it. We must lay our lives down for Jesus, and that is not an easy thing. This is what God has called us to. Look finally with me at John 9:4, and we'll close up right here. Because it brings us right back around to Jesus' words in John 6. Our covenant with Christ is about a determined partnership. John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Notice it's the only passage that I have read to you tonight that does not have the word believe, but it's also the passage in which Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples who ask about a blind man. Why is he blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus shows the disciples that it is not their place to be able to explain the world, but it is their place to bring healing to it. And he calls them here into something powerful. The reason that belief is not mentioned because it is assumed by our Lord. Jesus is speaking specifically to those who have left all to follow him. And we see here that our submission to Christ, our satisfaction in Christ, our liberation from Christ drives us out into the dark world to be a reflection of Christ. Now we can talk about working with God. It comes out of our dependence upon him. It comes out of our being spirit-filled. It comes out of the liberation of knowing Jesus and the truth of who he is and our commitment to his word. Now as disciples, now as learners, now as a covenant community, Jesus invites us to come into a determined partnership with him, that there is darkness and time is running short and people are broken and hurting and dying, and we have the message of life. And he says, I now invite you as my covenant people to do the very thing that I did. Partnership with him. But isn't that the truth of any marriage? That a marriage becomes immediately ingrown if the marriage is not built upon a partnership, that our lives are for our children as a married couple. Our lives are for the ministry that we have poured our lives into. That is, that as a people in this marriage covenant with Christ, it's the same. We are engaging, we're reflecting our covenant with him, our marriage to him, and that we have made his interests our interests. And he has made his interests available to us to now partake in. Now we can do the work. Before he says, this is the work of God, you believe in him and sent. Now he says, we must do this work of declaring the reality of Christ. We must trust implicitly in his work on our behalf before we can participate in his work on his behalf. And I think this closes us in this passage. It closes us in our time in the Gospels through Fellowship of the Burning Heart, and it brings before us a key understanding of what it means to be a covenantal community, a community of faith, because at the end of the day, what will convince the world that we are transformed by the love of Christ is in our ability to love like Christ. I want to read to you in closing a quote from D.L. Moody. I thought this was profound. He says this, "Churches would soon be filled if outsiders could find that people in them loved them when they came. This draws sinners. We must win them to us first, then we can win them to Christ. We must get the people to love us and then turn them over to Christ." It's a powerful statement from a man who was primarily known for just preaching Jesus. D.L. Moody was so intense about preaching the gospel that one time he went to a man on the corner in Chicago and said, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And the man said, "It's none of your business." And Moody said, "It is absolutely my business." And he said, "Then you must be D.L. Moody." And yet Moody here says, you want to convince people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you want to proclaim that message, they must believe first that you love them. And that's what it means to participate in the life of Christ. And the outcome of a covenantal community, a people that are truly transformed by the gospel and spirit-filled and liberated by the truth of Christ, it cannot be kept silent. It cannot be kept ingrown. It must work its way out. We must be like Will Ferrell and Elf. We must say, "I am in love and I don't care who knows." We must be that excited. There should be an enthusiasm about our faith that is infectious. The way that we love our wife or our husband, that initial love, that we felt that romantic insanity that drove us to declare it to everyone who did not want to hear about it. That should be the driving reality in our hearts as Christians. This Jesus, I love him. I love him. And my love for him is so real that I have begun to experience him in my life. And the experience of him in my life has brought about the greatest freedom and liberation that one can ever know. That satisfaction has led to liberation because I know him. And because I know him and because I love him, I love you because I view the world through his eyes. That will be the defining mark for us as a community if we want to see revival in our city. It's got to begin right here in this place right now. Amen. Let's pray.